Today we're following the text of Revelation 2 from Pergamum, where we left off last week, to a town called Thyatira, further down to the south. It was 40 miles inland from the coast. It didn't have the economic advantage of the first three towns that we've looked at so far here in Revelation chapter 2. Those towns were all on the sea. They all had seaports. They all had that naval advantage and the trade advantage that Thyatira lacked. Of course, it was, as you remember, and as it's kind of drawn up on the map behind me, there's a Roman road that connects these seven cities in Asia Minor. And so it did have that. It was actually established by Alexander the Great. And it was a military outpost to protect the city of Pergamum. You notice Pergamum sitting to the north of Thyatira. And it was built there as a military outpost to protect from invading armies from that direction. And it had been under Roman control by the time this was written for some 300 years. And it was on an important station on the Roman road between Pergamum and Laodicea. Now, it was a much smaller town than the first three that were addressed in Revelation. We've seen those towns. They were, a couple hundred thousand people, some of them. They were larger towns, cities, if you will. Thyatira was not that big. But its economy was driven much more by agriculture of the fertile plain of the Lysis River, the river valley in which it lay. And the satellite picture of today reveals that even today there's a prevalence of agriculture in this region. Thyatira was a working man's town, which had established trade guilds to advance the various trades and to make them more profitable. These were a lot like today's labor unions. They were men that gathered together, they had combined forces, and they were unified, and they were going to advance their cause. And in order to get ahead in society, you almost had to belong to one of these trade guilds. You've lived in towns where the auto workers or the airline industries are. You're more familiar with those things where it's a strong force. Steel workers, it's a strong force to be reckoned with in those communities as those men gather together. And they fight for higher wages and more benefits and easier hours and more vacation days and all these things. So they have a voice against in the face of these larger corporations. In those days, there were guilds for wool and linen workers, manufacturers of outer garments, workers in purple dye. There were guilds for leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, metalsmiths, and even slave traders. Now, these guilds, as you might imagine, had a large influence on the economy, as membership, as I've already said, in one of them was necessary to hold a position in the town. They were also closely connected to gods that were believed to guard each one of these guilds. You can imagine that would make life challenging as a Christian. Your business, your employment depended on your participation in these guilds, and worse, the guild festivals that went along with them. Now, these festivals that they had for each guild were little more than opportunities to indulge in gorging on food and sexual activity offered in sacrifice to the god of the guild to which one belonged. So you can imagine, as a Christian, the pressure to belong to one of these trade guilds, these trade unions, if you will, in order to even survive, much less get ahead in society. But then knowing that involvement in that guild also meant you were going to have to be involved in all these other things that went with that. Much like many today. Well, I was talking to someone this week about teachers' unions. In our country, it's the National Educators Association, the NEA. That's right? Because I know this because Melissa, when she was in college, one of the things that even student teachers had to do is they had to have insurance to protect themselves from liability as they're in the classroom. Even student teachers. And so she went to Williams Baptist College, a Christian college. But the recommended union to belong to was the National Education Association. That's right, right? That was the one they recommended. At a Christian college. Well, in case you weren't aware of this, that is a very anti-Christian group. They're not just liberal, they're anti-Christian. So what does she do? I mean, she has to have this liability insurance to even be part of the program. Thankfully, there was a Christian alternative she was able to participate in. But that's not always the case. Sometimes, and this is so even in America, we can understand the pressure to be part of. She worked for the postal system before that. She had to be part of a union there, which was not a Christian organization. So what do you do? And that was the situation for Christians in Thyatira. They were involved in these guilds in order to survive, but these horrible things were going on, practiced by these guilds, these unions. Enough about that. Thyatira was famous for its dyeing facilities. That would be dyeing as in the dyes that change colors, right? Not dyeing as in, I'm going to dye today. They're famous for their dyeing facilities and its production of purple cloth. They were able to produce a much less expensive dye than the traditional Phoenician dye, which was made from a particular shellfish. Thyatira had found a root that they could use to make this dye, which was much easier to produce, and thus gave them a huge competitive advantage in the market. And it was this dye which Lydia, who Paul met, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 16, and Lydia used to, this was the dye she used to produce the purple goods she sold in Philippi when she met Paul and was converted to Christianity. It's likely that Lydia was responsible, in fact, for taking the gospel back to her hometown of Thyatira, where we are today in Revelation chapter 2. Which brings us to the church at Thyatira. Though it was most likely established by the Apostle Paul, which would have made it in the range of about 40 years old by the time Jesus gave this revelation to John to deliver to Thyatira. So it was also then at least in its second generation of Christians. Now, her problems in Thyatira were reversed of the Ephesian church. If you remember, in the message that went to the Ephesians was that their problem was they were zealous for orthodoxy, that is, right teaching, but their love was growing cold. The Thyatira church had an activity of faith and love, but they lacked a zeal for orthodoxy and the godly living that results from it. So let's read this message that Jesus sent to this church via the angel or the messenger, or who would have been the lead pastor or elder of this church. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Now, first of all, who's speaking here? Anyone? I heard it. Jesus. Jesus is speaking here. And he says, to the angel, or the messenger, the pastor, of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now wait a minute. Where is that coming from? If you remember, if you've been here long enough, in chapter 1, he's talked about himself like that. Chapter 1, verse 15. Actually, let's start at verse 12. John speaking here, he says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw, and he describes down to verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in, or actually verse 14. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. So John has already described, this is who he sees, right? Now Jesus says to John, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. John is seeing this person standing right in front of him as he speaks. So Jesus says, verse 19, I know your works, your love, and your faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So far, so good. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Last week, as I studied this text, a structure was very apparent to me. Now, just so you know, you're supposed to be able to, a good Bible expositor is supposed to be able to look at a passage and pick out the structure. And typically, I struggle with that. But this week, as I was looking at this passage, the structure just jumped out. It's like, well, there it is. And so we're going to work through this text in the form of an outline that demonstrates that structure. I'm not going to get to all of it today. But what I see here is very applicable to the life of the church today in very similar ways to the previous messages have been. I don't know about you, but it's been exciting to me to study these messages to churches and recognize the things that God is calling me to do in response to them. And I trust you're having the same experience as we go through these. So let's look at the outline of this text. It starts with the words of the Son of God. Now, this could possibly have had some significance to the people at Thyatira, the church at Thyatira, because the city of Thyatira had a special temple to the sun god, Apollo. And so the title used for Jesus here, Son of God, uniquely so only here, stood in opposition to the prominent god in Thyatira, the sun god. But his description is what's really most important here, I think. Who has the eyes like a flame of fire. Okay, we're going to see how this applies in a little bit. But for now, keep the image of the eyes of fire with a penetrating gaze, looking through your actions into your heart to expose what's really going on there. Next we see he has his feet like burnished bronze. Again, we're going to come back to this, but the image is one to impress. It conjures up images of being tread down in impending judgment. The one who delivers this message is Jesus. But his description is as the one who means business and is not to be taken lightly. However, he starts with encouragement. He says, I know your works, which he said before to other churches. But he starts by acknowledging and praising their love and their faith and their service. He also praises their patient endurance. And finally, he praises their latter works as exceeding their first works. As if their works are getting better. It's a huge pat on the back. You guys are doing great in these areas of love and faith and service and patient endurance and good works. You're doing well. maintaining a healthy love and enduring hardships and doing good works are things that even churches today can manage. But unfortunately, that focus by itself does not necessarily indicate a healthy church. Jesus told the Thyatiran church, he says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel." As we've already said, Thyatira contrasts Ephesus. Jesus accused the Ephesian church of weakening their first love. That is to say, they're weak in the area of love and faith and service and good works. But he praised the church at Ephesus for standing strong against false teachers. The Thyatira church, say that three times fast, right? The Thyatira church had exactly the opposite problem. They were growing in love and good works, but they tolerated false doctrine. That's an important word in this text, that tolerating. That's why I put it as a blank on your handout. Because I want you to write it down. I want you to remember that word. Jesus said, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel." Tolerance and its close relative, compromise, have become key words in our culture. Now, obviously, they're not new to the church because here they are. Here's tolerate, at least, for the church. The concept was a problem for the church at Thyatira 2,000 years ago. Now, to be clear, those two words have a place, but only when defined and used in the proper context. The problem comes when, as the Thyatira church had, begin to tolerate things that Jesus declares as unacceptable. This is the problem. That was what was going on in Thyatira. They were saying, you know what, we're going to tolerate some things in the church that Jesus had said are unacceptable. The problem persists today. We find this in Jesus' message to the church on how the issue is described, first of all. That woman Jezebel probably does not refer to a woman named Jezebel. It may, but more likely it represents an actual person. The name used here implies, and the gender, that woman, implies that it was a woman. But she represented the character of the wicked wife of the King Ahab in Israel, described in 1 Kings. To be called a Jezebel indicates some very serious and troubling things. Thyatira, she seems to have been a self-proclaimed prophetess. She probably claimed the gift of prophecy, as these kinds of people usually and almost must do to gain a following. This symbolical Jezebel was, as one scholar put it, as closely attached to the church of Thyatira as a wife is to a husband, and as powerfully influencing for evil in that church as Jezebel was for Ahab. Did you catch that? The implication here is that this person was like a wife to the church, and like Jezebel was to Ahab, she influenced her for evil. Thyatira, the issue was serious. The fact is that she was a self-proclaimed prophetess. That's important. It should serve as a warning to those in the church today, for it's a common warning sign of a false prophet, or in this case, prophetess, to feel the need to reiterate that the message being declared was heard from God. Incessant self-proclamation of having a word from God or a leading of the Holy Spirit is often, though not always, but often it's a sign of pride, which should be a tip-off that the person is actually not hearing from God at all. A couple of verses that warn of this. or 1 John 4:1. John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and one was in Thyatira." Prophetess. Who would claim to have a word from God. But in fact, she did not. The Apostle Paul also warned the Corinthian church. He said, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." One who constantly feels the need to reiterate that what he or she does or says is because of a word from God or a leading of the Spirit, that should raise red flags for us. If you're constantly hearing a person talk about how God has said such and such to me, or in the Christian realm, oftentimes it's more of a, "the Spirit said to me." Now, I want to be clear that that does not necessarily mean that God did not speak or the Holy Spirit did not speak, because he certainly can. But the person who is constantly having to say that and declare that, most often, that's a self-proclamation. And without a confirmation, and without the Word of God to back it up, it's a clear sign of a false prophet. And so take note. Not every person who does this is self-validating their claims or actions, but beware, because many are. The proof, as they say, is in the pudding. In the case of the Jezebel working in Thyatira, she was leading in teaching that led believers astray. She was teaching and seducing them away from true living. You want the $64,000 word for true living? It's orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, some of the kids at Kids Club, I think we learned this about last year. Orthodoxy is true teaching. Orthopraxy is true living. She was teaching them things that took them away from true living, but she was using false teaching to do so. Now, it's not hard to imagine life in the Roman Empire, though where we live is perhaps not as bad. We don't have to go far to find areas where compromising that right living that flows from right teaching is helpful to getting ahead in society and business. This false prophet is taught that compromise with popular religious practices of the day and with the practices of the trade guilds, the unions, if you will, in order to keep or gain advantage in society. She was teaching that in the church, that you need to do this. It's okay. God doesn't have a problem with this, because he understands that you gotta make a living. And so God is okay with this. And so go ahead, get involved in this trade guild. And you know what? We may not really like the things they do, but you can go ahead and do them, because that's okay, because that's what you have to do to survive. I mean, good grief, God doesn't expect you to not be able to make a living. So yeah, go ahead. God's okay with this. Sound familiar? This is what was going on. And so she lured unsuspecting folks in the church by her claims of a word from God. "God has told me," she said. She appealed to the flesh with a freedom in sexual expression. Probably wasn't real hard to get them on board with that. As we've already noticed, this is one of the advantages, if you will, of participation in the trade guilds of that day. It was almost necessary to get ahead financially in that day. And we think our society is bad about freedom in the area of sexual expression, and it certainly is. But imagine that same sexual so-called freedom now attached to the building of your business or getting a better job. Now, thank goodness we don't have that in our culture, right? Or do we? Consider for a moment the various financial benefits doled out. Now I'm going to start, as Howard often says, meddling. Consider the financial benefits often doled out by the government or other organizations that are intended to help widows and single parents And they certainly have good intentions. And they're not evil in and of themselves. But you ever notice that benefits are greater to a single mom? And rightfully so. They're greater to a single mom because she lacks a helpmate to help carry the load. So she needs that, right? However, it often discourages people from getting married. Why marry the boyfriend and be encumbered by all of that and then lose the assistance of housing or food or health care that society provides? Widows of military personnel are oftentimes better off financially to live with a man to be able to collect the benefits of their deceased spouse. There's other similar situations I could list. And just so you know, the church can be part and parcel of this activity too. The church does well to encourage a church wedding to be married in the eyes of God. However, if the couple refuses to file with the government in order that they continue to be viewed as single or widowed and receive the benefits, the church who endorses such practices will find itself guilty of the same kind of compromise that Thyatira was doing. Perhaps we're not as far above this as we thought. Now, it was also an advantage in that society to align with popular idolatrous practices of society to maintain and gain societal and financial advantages. So they would eat the food sacrificed to idols. It's the same practice you'll remember that the Nicolaitans in Pergamum taught. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we saw that. But the order here is reversed, implying that they were enticed by fornication first and then fell into idol worship. The false teachers, prophetesses, and Thyatira use the appeals to the flesh through sexual expression to draw God's people into fornication and even into worshiping false gods. And we must ask, how do they manage to do this? For Satan seduced and succeeded in leading them astray, and the Lord led John to record it for future generations in his word, it stands to reason that we're not immune from being led astray by the very same thing. So as we consider how they were fooled into doing this, we should also consider that we not be fooled in the same way. Now there's two key factors to this. First of all, we see that this prophetess claimed to have authority from God. That much we can see in the text. False prophets must do this in order to convince Christians to follow them. But still, how is it that Christians buy into the clear violation of God's word presented by those folks as acceptable? It can only be that she abused God's patience in doling out the consequences, which leads to hardened hearts that are unable to even recognize the eventual consequences. You'll notice, remember that we saw that he gave her time to repent. He said, you had time, but you didn't repent. So she's taking advantage of the fact that God has not immediately brought down consequences. You know what? This is okay, because look how good life is now. Things are so much better doing this. I mean, God's okay with this because, look, there's been no consequence. And believers are going, well, this is true. I see no evidence that God is raining down fire on her. So I guess it must be okay. So the combination of her claiming authority from God and there not being immediate consequence, people are kind of duped into following this. There's more than a description of the problem in the text, though. There is with it a warning that there is going to be coming judgment. The judgment is primarily focused on Jezebel. But note that Jesus is clear, first of all, that she was given time. I just mentioned that. It's a clear allusion to an earlier warning that she ignored. She, as Jesus said, refused to repent of her sexual immorality. She'd had opportunity and she refuses to repent. Now you'll note here the absence to any reference of eating idol food. Those who today declare that God is not really all that concerned about sexuality as long as there's love and commitment need to pay attention. Eating food offered to idols as part of the idol worship was a big deal, but the sexual immorality is the teaching and practice that the condemnation addresses. The teacher refused to back down even after warning. Now God is patient with those who still teach this today in the church, but a time will come when these teachers, like the Jezebel address in Thyatira, will be, he says, thrown into a sick bed. They'll be thrown into great tribulation. And he says, finally, her children will be struck dead. Now, those first two things are fairly unmistakable as physical affliction serving as punishment for leading people astray. But the striking dead of the children seems to speak not of literal children who were born to this false prophetess, but to the offspring of her teaching. In other words, those who were brought into her teaching and practice of sinful lifestyles, and even those who may have been the second generation of those adhering to those practices, they were going to suffer those consequences also. Isaiah, the prophet, speaks to something like this. Isaiah chapter 57. He says, "But you draw near, sons of the sorceresses, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Who are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit, who burn with lust?" He says, look, these are the children. These are the children. It's not ones who are born to it, but it's ones who have embraced this teaching. That's what Isaiah said. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. It's embracing the teachings and practices of these false teachers that makes one a child of that and subjects them to the same consequences of those things. These are children by choice. And in the middle of the description of punishment on this prophetess comes a pronouncement of punishment on those who participate with her that makes it clear that the children referenced are indeed her followers. We better not miss this. Surely the false teacher will be held accountable with severity for refusing to repent. But those who commit adultery with her will be subject to the consequences as well. This is a Hebrew idiom for those who are drawn into idolatry by a woman's solicitation. They will suffer the very same punishment. The translation, those who commit adultery with her, I will, kind of hides the imminence of the judgment implied in the original Greek. It's a future tense, I will, but it's also a futuristic use of the present tense, I am. That God is serious about dealing with this kind of sin and false teaching that's accepted must not be missed here. If we miss that, we've missed the point of this message to the church of Thyatira. And if you doubt that, consider that he told the churches who first received this message that this was to be done, he said, in the sight of and for the testimony to all churches. He says, pay attention to what happens at Thyatira, because this isn't just for Thyatira. This is for all of you. How many churches were addressed here in Revelation 2 and 3? Anyone?
Seven.
Now, we've already been through three. This issue was not addressed in those first three. Does that mean those churches didn't have that problem? Maybe, maybe not. But Jesus says, watch out. This is going to be done in a way so that it sets an example for all churches. Pay attention to what's going on as other churches reject the truth that Jesus declares. Watch the punishment that happens, the punishment that befalls those churches and those people who are practicing those things. And wake up, because it's done for a testimony to us. It was going to happen to Thyatira for a testimony of the churches of her day as well. they were going to see that this Jesus, who has eyes like a flame of fire and searches the heart and the mind, that we're going to understand that he whose feet are burnished bronze was going to crush those who reject his authority and live by their own rules. There is good news, though. He says, to those who do not hold to this teaching, there are those who have not fallen into this deception. Even in the church at Thyatira, there were many who had fallen for this false teaching and the false prophetess. There were those who did not hold to it. Somehow they had remained above all of these things. Some seem to have even recognized them as things of Satan, the deep things of Satan. Funny that one distinguishing facet of mystery religions and secret societies is the notion that true knowledge lies just below the surface, and thus is only attainable by those who engage in the mysterious activities of that group. The fact is that God's truths are not hidden at all. That's a fitting place for this fact. One such group that exists today as a sort of a trade guild to help men advance their businesses and get ahead in their trades is the... anyone know? Masons. Ooh, now I've said it. I have said it. I've thrown down the gauntlet. I've called out the Masons. They are a group just like this. There's some sort of mysterious thing that only a few get to know. And they pull you in. How do they pull you in? Because they promise that by joining this group, which is portrayed as a Christian group, you will get ahead in business. Friends who've done that. It breaks my heart because they don't see it. But as you get further into the organization, you realize, oh my goodness, this is not Christian. This is pagan. This is a trade guild like in Thyatira. Both the Masons and the Mormons, I might as well throw them in under the bus too, right? Purport to be guardians of the deep things of God and have a complicated labyrinth of mysterious things to protect those mysteries. However, these stand in a stark contrast to the simple gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus himself said was hidden from the wise and the learned. Jesus mentioned it in his prayer to the Father, and Paul expanded on it in his first letter to the church at Corinth. I want to read Paul's explanation. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." The things of God are understood by those who are not, by the world standards, wise or influential or of noble birth. And they appear foolish and they appear weak. They appear lowly. And ultimately, they are hidden from the wise and the learned. They need no guardians to keep them hidden. Only the things of Satan fit that category. Only the deep things of Satan need to be hidden, need to remain under the surface, need to be somehow mysterious and guarded. So we should watch out. Those are the things that are highly guarded, like those secrets of the trade guilds of that day or today, of the Masons or the Mormons, or others like them. To the faithful, Jesus said that he would not add additional or other burden on them. There are no other hidden mysteries which must be sought out. Do not be deceived by those who declare hidden, deep things of Satan. Because that's what they are. Now, they don't call them deep things of Satan. They call them those things that they have special knowledge. They've received a special revelation from God concerning those things. Jesus has no such information for you. As he already said, that is strictly of Satan. You are simply admonished to hold fast what you have until he comes. Christians, we are, with the church at Thyatira, instructed to hang on to the simple truths that Jesus had already declared. He's clear that there was no need for additional truth or instruction. And there is still no need today for additional instruction. Those who claim such things only declare the deep things of Satan. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. Don't miss that. Teachings regarding sexuality, for instance, that have been understood as Jesus' teachings for 2,000 years have not changed. No new understanding is needed to shed light on this subject in the church. And those who teach such things, listen to this, teach the deep things of Satan, not Jesus. It's a challenging topic in today's culture, where young children are being taught in our schools, yes, even Highland, that they have decisions to make regarding their sexuality. Watch out. It's happening in this school. I can't vouch for what the teachers are teaching, but the students are teaching each other that they need to decide on these issues. Don't tell me that's not coming from Satan. And if it was just in the schools, it'd be one thing. But the fact that churches are also scratching their heads and going, we're not sure, that's a whole nother level. And that is what Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to that woman Jezebel who said, that's probably okay. Who still exists today in churches. It's a challenging topic also in a culture that views cohabitation as at best a stepping stone into marriage, and at worst, cohabitation as a substitute for marriage. It's a challenging topic in a culture where cohabitation yields economic benefit over marriage. The church is warned that compromising in this area has consequences, dire ones. And we must hold the line of Scripture. And I, for one, intend to do so. This is why we will be leaving our local ministerial alliance, effective November 5th. Many of you are already aware of this. It's why I've invited Jerry Cox with the Arkansas Family Council to speak on October 19th regarding these and other societal issues that impact Christians. Society may or may not adopt laws and keep people safe from things that God warns are destructive. But the church had better not stop teaching those things and declaring the truth. We risk teaching instead the deep things of Satan if we do. Jesus closes his longest message to a church with promising words, and I'm going to have to save those for next Sunday. Because I think there's a lot of important truths that have eschatological importance. And I want to have time to address those. So we're going to end here with the admonition that we must hold on to the simple things Jesus taught. When those things become complicated by convoluted lines of reasoning that lead to new conclusions, we must challenge those who hold them. We must challenge Christians who hold them. Those teachings are satanic, pure and simple. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. They're satanic. They're from Satan. Let us pray that we be ever vigilant for those deceptions that can easily infiltrate even Village Bible Church. It's really easy to look at all the terrible things everyone else is doing and pat ourselves on the back and say we're doing a great job. before we know it, it'll be right here. And it sneaks in a little bit at a time. The whole cohabitation issue is one that even churches like Village Bible Church have to deal with. But we don't really want to. Because someone's going to be offended. Right? We've had to deal with that in here before. And it's been tough. What do? We love these people, but they're doing wrong. Well, does love say, well, that's okay. He's probably not too upset with that, even though his word tells us otherwise. That's probably okay. Because we don't want to offend you. What does God say? He says, we need to warn them. That is the church's job. We're not being judgmental. And I put that in the biggest air quotes I can. Hate that word. Judgmental. It is so overused and misused. If you read Matthew 18, you'll find out the church actually is supposed to be, quote, judgmental. We're given the place to judge. And when we refuse to do so, we refuse to do what Jesus has asked us to do. So let us pray that we be ever vigilant. Because those deceptions come in a little at a time. And we can be blinded to them by looking at all the big things everyone else is doing that's wrong. Oh, that church over there, look at the terrible things they're doing. Thank God we're not that bad. And we'll end up doing similar things here if we do not hold the line of Scripture in every situation, as difficult as that may seem. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, for the challenge that we're given directly from Jesus. Not that the words of Paul and Peter and John and others, writers of the New Testament, are any less valid, any less from you. But Lord, we do here have a message directly quoted from Jesus to the church at Thyatira. And given to us as a warning, he says to all churches, God, help us to be aware. Help us to be mindful. Help us to watch. That we hold the line of Scripture. God, that we study the Scripture, that we may understand it. That we may rightly interpret the things that are written therein. That we may rightly apply them. Give us boldness, Lord. I pray for each one in this room. Each one of us struggles with various temptations and sins in our own lives. Give us victory over those things, Lord. That we may be more pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.